I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but if I were to ask you or ask this crowd tonight, how many of you have ever found yourself in line during Black Friday hoping to get one of the doorbuster sales? Doc's hand would immediately not go up, all right? The song leader here, he says, listen, he might get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, but it's not to go wait in line somewhere. Probably there are several of us that have. I remember one time, the only time that I remember going and trying to get something, it was for somebody else. We were going to get a GPS when they didn't come in your phone, Joe. I don't know if you can remember that or not. And we're going to get Missy's parents a GPS. And so we waited outside of a Blockbuster, and we got there at 3:30 or 4 o'clock, and the line had already gone from the front door to the side all the way in the back. It was just unbelievable. And by the time we got in there, there was none of the doorbusters in there. So we ended up doing exactly what they wanted us to do. We bought something anyways. We'd waited all that time. And it just amazes me how people will show up when they think they're going to get something for nothing. It doesn't matter if it's a cheap, out-of-date, useless cell phone, or if... Did we lose contact here? Did we ever have it? Let's try that one more time. There it goes. So it's amazing to me how somebody will, or there are people that will always try to get something for nothing. You know, we looked at the passage of Scripture where the Lord fed the 5,000, at least men, plus there were women and children aside. So there could have been anywhere upwards towards 15 to 20 or even 25,000 people that he had fed with just a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. It is between that night, or excuse me, that day and the next, that the Lord walks on water and sees his disciples in the midst of the raging sea, and then they miraculously arrive on the other side. From there, it is that he begins this discourse, and they ask him a question, if you'll remember. They wanted to know in verse, they wanted to know, how did you get over here? They wanted to know, when did you get here, and how did you get here? We know that starting in verse 32, the Lord does not answer their question. And that's where I want to start tonight, is verse 32. In John chapter 6, it says, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He read their thoughts and minds before they ever answered. And they didn't come across the sea to find out how he had gotten there or when he arrived or where his boat was. They came because they wanted something for nothing. They wanted to be fed again. And he exposed their selfish motives. He explains the difference here between Moses' manna and the true bread of life. Listen, when he's exposing their selfishness, they really tried to attack him with a very foolish statement. They said, "Who are you to tell us how to get to heaven? What have you ever done?" What had he done? He fed 5,000 people out of nothing. Just two fish and five loaves, only the day before. That was a very, very foolish question. Last week we looked at the setting and the command and their unbelief. Tonight, I want to look at the true bread, the living bread, the broken bread. And if we have time, I want to look at the results of that. And so, this is last week's or excuse me, last week's and this week's outline, if you're writing that down. Let's begin looking. We read at verses 32 through 40, the true bread. Jesus had rebuked the Jews for saying that Moses had given them manna. Who had given them manna? Was it Moses? No, Moses had given the directives about how they are not to get more than one day's worth and how they couldn't store it up or get more, or they had to get it every day. Do you understand? There was a real problem today, it looks like. Now I don't know how to get that thing back. Let's see. Here we go. If it dies again, I'm just going to close it. Well, it says it's thinking about it. We'll continue. It was Moses that gave them the directives and not the bread. Moses was not the lawgiver. God was the lawgiver. Anything happening up there? I love technology. When? When it works. When it works. All right? There's always the prince of the power of the air. Let me tell you, that's not our friend. So, all right. So the Lord reminded them that it was, in fact, the Lord that had given the bread. It was God that gave them the true bread. And then he contrasted the wilderness manna with the true bread. So let's look at some characteristics of the true bread. Look at verse 33. It says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." That tells me, first of all, that the true bread is a person. It also tells us where Christ originated from. Now listen, Christ was not created. He did not have a beginning or an end. But I'm telling you that when God became incarnate, he came down from the throne in heaven. He came down to be God-man. And so unlike the manna that was in the wilderness, that was these little honey wafers, this bread from heaven is a person. Not only that, but the true bread gives life. He goes on to say that for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Listen, what happened to everyone, every single person that ate manna in the wilderness eventually? They died. Every one of them died. Some of them quicker than others because of their disobedience. We realize that. But the ultimate truth is that manna, while it was a miracle and why it was God's provision for the people of Israel, it was not their salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. And anyone who partakes of him shall live forever. The true bread then gives life. Not only that, but the true bread truly satisfies. Look at verse 35. It says, "And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall" what? "Never hunger." Shall never hunger. Oh, the Lord satisfies. I'll tell you, the world is looking for everything to satisfy. They're looking at illicit relationships, looking for drugs and alcohol, and some people look for satisfaction in their labor, in their work, in their profession. Some people are looking for satisfaction in places that they'll never find it, because the only place that you will find life satisfaction is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that go to him never hunger again. What does that mean? It means that they are satisfied. I'm going to tell you something that you already know, but it's good to be reminded. This is what I want you to walk home with tonight. It is this: Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Listen, those that ate manna had to eat every day and they became hungry again. But those that partake of Christ, spiritually speaking, shall never hunger again. What are some simple facts about bread? You know, I think the bread that we eat every day is a good picture of how Christ can be our bread of life. First of all, a necessity. It gives life. It's a necessity of life. Bread has always been a staple food. Now, I understand there's some modern fad diets that exclude bread, but I'm just going to tell you, the people in the days walking the earth of Jesus did not have those kind of fads, because if they did, it was called a fast. Bread was a staple. It was eaten at every meal, and if you didn't have bread, you were missing a large part of your meal for that day. Okay? And so it was something that was needed. It gives life. Of course, we know that Christ gives life. It was needed daily. It was needed daily. Well, I said earlier that Christ satisfied. I want you to know that the Lord knew nothing of modern restaurants. We don't go out to eat that often on Sundays just because of the young kids, the financial reasons, of course. But it was not that long ago. I think it was Mother's Day. I was going to take Missy out. I had to do a funeral later that day. And so we went to a restaurant. And on the way to that restaurant, I saw four or five different parking lots that were completely full. When we got to the restaurant we were trying to get into, we went to like a buffet-style place, the Golden Corral, because I thought, man, we'll get in there and out of there in a hurry. We don't have to wait for anybody. The line was going to be 45 minutes to an hour just to get a seat. So we stopped and got pizza and went home. Well, I'm just going to tell you, that is a foreign concept to the person walking in the days of Jesus. There were no restaurants. There might have been an inn here or there, but it wasn't part of their societal norms, if I could put it that way. It was instead, this bread would be the one food you ate every day. By the way, just like the manna is a picture of the Word of God, we ought to be feasting on God's Word every single day. It is the Word of Christ that's going to help us to remain healthy and strong spiritually. So, as we think about bread, we realize that it's a necessity that gives life. Bread is needed daily, but bread also must be processed to be eaten. You don't just take some wheat and slap it down and put some butter on it and put it in the toaster or vice versa. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be ground up after it's cut down, and then it's ground into flour, and then it's baked in a hot oven. Listen, Christ was born in Bethlehem, and he was reared in Nazareth and grew into a man. We know that, but he was cut down at the ripe age and tender age of about 33 years old. During that process, he was ground, he was bruised, he was beaten. He went under, for us, God's judgment. I just want you to know, he is the bread of life. I want you to see not only the true bread. Here it goes. I love when I mistype that. I apologize, but it should say the rejection of the true bread. The rejection of the true bread. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. It says, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." What did he just tell them in verse 32? He says, listen, it's not Moses that gives you the bread. It's the Father that gives you the true bread from heaven. And they said, well, listen, if it's any as good as the bread we had yesterday, we want it today. Give us that bread. So there's people clamoring all over the world for false messiahs that are going to do something for them, whether it's healing them, whether it's to give them health and wealth and prosperity. They're looking for something to get from Jesus. Was their cry sincere here? No, it wasn't sincere. They didn't truly accept him. They didn't truly believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't put their faith and their trust in him. How do we know it wasn't sincere? Look at verse 36. But I say unto you, this is the Lord speaking, that ye also have seen me, and what? Believe not. Believe not. He is that bread. He just said he was. He said, I am the bread of life. And they're saying, yes, we want it. We want it. He knows their hearts. And he says, no, you don't believe. You want me for what I can do for you. Listen, I think there's a huge contradiction there. But it's like many today, they want the benefits and the blessings of salvation. They just don't want the Savior that comes along with it. They rejected Christ. Why did they reject Christ? First of all, they rejected Christ because of their sinful condition. Because of their sinful condition. You know, look at verse 41. It says, and the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. In a sense, there was a break in the action in verse 41. And they just stopped right there. And up to that point, the focus had been on the multitude. But now, John uses the word Jews. That term is found 62 different times in John and almost exclusively refers to the religious hierarchy of the city. And so in this verse, the Jewish rulers really are the ones that are attacking him. They knew Joseph, and they knew Mary, and they knew that Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. And so certainly he couldn't have come down from heaven, so they reasoned. And so, because of their sinful condition, they were unwilling to see their need for Christ. How many times have you tried to give a witness to somebody and you're trying to help them to understand where they're at and where they need to be according to God's Word, and they refuse and they reject the truth of God's Word? First of all, their minds are blinded. We understand that. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians that their minds are blinded. But we also understand that when people are presented with the truth, it is the Holy Spirit of God that must convict their hearts. It's not just about winning an argument. We talked about witnessing using the Word. Remember, it's not our crafty arguments that's going to convince somebody, but it's going to have to be God's Word doing the work. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly we are used as a conduit as we yield ourselves to the Lord, but it is His work and His power. So what's the impact of the living bread? Well, we've said it a couple times, but it's worth mentioning again. Those who partake of this bread live how long? Just for a little while? They live forever. Now listen, that doesn't mean we're going to live forever in these bodies. And all God's people said, amen, right? Hey, we're going to have a glorified body, but we are going to live. By the way, everybody lives forever somewhere, but this bread equates to eternal life in God in heaven with God. And so Christ reveals the result of someone that partakes that bread, eternal life. And so the bread, the true bread, really becomes the living bread. See what it says about the broken bread. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. This passage really speaks and refers to Christ giving his life so that those in the world could be saved. It refers to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and it perfectly illustrates the miracle of his feeding of the 5,000. What did he do when he had that bread? He prayed, and then what? He broke the bread. And then what was it enough to feed everyone? Is that right? Yeah, the feeding of the 5,000 is a picture of Christ being sufficient for the multitudes, for the world. And so here we understand that he's talking, he broke the physical loaves of bread, and even as he would later become broken on the cross, all those who place their faith and trust in him, those are the ones that are going to live forever with God in heaven. This is not talking about cannibalism, by the way. There was, by the time Paul was starting churches, there were those that were trying to make the argument that Christianity was a bloody religion because of some of the things that they observed, the Lord's table, certainly the teachings of Christ himself. But I want you to understand, this is talking about an entering into him spiritually speaking. When we have the Lord's table, this is not a time where the physical spirit of Christ comes into the wafer, called transubstantiation. Okay? It is a representation of what Christ accomplished on the cross when he was broken. When he is talking this, he is saying, listen, if you're going to partake of Christ, you're going to have to enter in with him wholly, even into the suffering that he experiences. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not just getting to pick and choose what part of Christ you want to follow. People say, listen, he was a great teacher, so I'll follow his teachings. Or he was a great example, and I'll follow his example. No, you can't pick and choose. And what Christ is saying is it's not a Dalmatian theory of discipleship where you can just pick a little spot here and a little spot there. He's saying it's all of me. And listen, just the same as he wants us to accept all of him, we ought to devote all of ourselves to him then. What happened when he gave this very, very powerful, very startling, the imagery. Now, listen, we in our culture, I hope you don't partake of these things, but there's horror movies out there, and there's all this ghoul and macabre out there today, and so I'll just tell you, we're not shocked by very much. We have a very high tolerance for gore. But I will tell you, when the Lord started talking about this, this would have been an absolute shock to them. What is he talking about? Cannibalism? That's unheard of. I don't understand. And so as he was speaking in somewhat of a parable here, he was really trying to arrest their attention. And what was their response? Lord, teach me. How can I do this? Lord, show me. How can I partake of your flesh and your blood? I don't understand it, but I want to be alongside of you. That's not what they said at all. As a matter of fact, what were the results? Most forsake him at this point. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured it, He said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He said, This is too hard for me. I can't either comprehend it, or maybe they did understand it, and they said, this is not what I signed up for. He was rejected. They wanted to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't reconcile his statement that he would have to die with their own mistaken reasoning that the true Messiah would never die. I think that's why they were saying this is a hard saying. They wanted the king. They wanted the ruler. They wanted the one that was going to break the shackles of Rome off of their back. And here was a man that was talking about dying, about being broken. And they couldn't reconcile that in their minds. And Jesus read their minds in verse 61 we saw. And he asked the question, Does this offend you? In a sense, he's saying, Do you think that my dying is difficult to believe? So he contrasts that with that idea. What are you going to think when the Messiah ascends back to heaven? He knew that many who thought he might be the Messiah would renounce their faith when he died and ascended. Why? Because they were never true believers. He didn't say some of you were believing. Listen, this is just another testimony that you cannot lose your salvation. Those that make a profession, those that think they're excited about spiritual things, but they maybe didn't have a good understanding, or they don't understand the difference between a believing understanding and a believing that says, I'm trusting. There's a difference. What I'm saying is the difference is a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. So that Jesus was about to ask the 12 disciples if they were going to reject him too. Look at verse 67. It says, Then Jesus said unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered, He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Probably the second greatest thing Peter ever said when he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, was probably the pinnacle of Peter's understanding before the Lord went and was ascended. He goes on to say, And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. There he hits the pinnacle. And Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil, he saith unto Judas, of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus asked the 12, Are you going to reject me as well? And Peter, like he so often does, answers for the group. Jesus replied that some would stand, but that one of the 12 was a traitor. He identifies the genuine followers of the Lord and how that only a handful were going to stay with them. Only a handful really meant business. Listen, multitudes came to see him, but they were just coming for the miracles, coming to get fed, seeing what they could get, something for nothing. Now, I'm not here to tell you today that salvation costs us something. I'm not telling you that salvation, we have to earn it in some way. But what I'm saying is that salvation is priceless. It cost Christ everything. And while he gives it to us freely, listen, it ought to cause us then to be devoted to live for him. We don't get saved to see what we can get from God. We don't trust Christ in order to try to manipulate him, but instead, our service should be our thanks to him. So there are only a few that were committed, enough to remain. Where are you? Are you committed to Christ? Are you living in such a way that it reflects his glory in your life? If religion or even Christianity is just kind of on the fringe of your life and it's just something that tries to placate that sense of duty in your life, I'm just going to tell you, Christ will not satisfy because you've not committed to him. Don't be one that is just trying to get something from God. Very quickly, I just want to go over why there are people that follow him. We're not going to take a long time on this. One of the reasons, if you go all the way back, we'll go ahead and read these verses so you can see it along with us. Go back to verse 2, and you'll see why some people were following him. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So there were multitudes that were following him as though he were a carnival show. We have that today. Because of the multitudes, go ahead and go down just a couple of verses to verse 5, where it says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" In a sense, you remember we talked about how a crowd draws a crowd. It doesn't mean that it's God's blessing. It doesn't mean doctrinally somebody is right just because there's a huge crowd. But what it does mean is that people are interested in what people are interested in. You follow that logic? Somebody says, "Hey, you really got to go check this thing out." You say, "Oh, I want to see something new." A lot like the people on Mars Hill. I want to see something new. Well, if it's new, it's not true. I think Spurgeon said that. And if it's true, it's not new. So people were following him. Listen, there are still people following religious fads today. It wasn't that long ago that the "what would Jesus do" fad rolled in, and then it kind of rolled out. Hey, I'm all about doing what the Lord would do. But when it becomes a spiritual fad, usually it does not have a solid grounding. People are not grounded. They put a bracelet on, and that's the last they think about it. What do they know of the Savior? I remember when the prayer of Jabez rolled in, and everybody's going to enlarge their coast. Listen, do they understand that when you ask that, there's a responsibility that comes along with that? And that God's blessing is based on obedience. They were coming because of the food that they had received. Look at verse 26, if you will. It says, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And so they had a full belly. Today, people come to big days at the church, Mother's Day, Easter, Christmas, and they're just looking for something that will satisfy, a big day. And I'm telling you, we ought to be searching for the Lord. And church is a place where we can enhance our walk with the Lord. Some people were following him simply because of financial reasons. Look at verse 70 and 71. "Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake unto Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." What was Judas's responsibility? He was the keeper of the bag. He was the treasurer of the group. We're told that he had skimmed off of that. He was so angry when that spikenard was broke over the head of our Lord, because he said it could have been sold. Probably probably for a year's worth of wages. But what did he care? Not about the poor, but about what he could get from it. And the whole time, Judas is on the fence, because if Jesus is the Messiah and he does reign and breaks the shackles of Rome, why then he's going to be in a place of great leadership. But if it doesn't work out, he's going to go with plan B, which is what he ended up going with, which is just to make and profit off of Jesus. So he was going to profit either way. But I'll tell you, there are people that try to profit off of those in a local church. And whether it's a pastor that preaches nothing but giving and guilts people into giving instead of showing them their responsibility and the biblical mandate, it is nothing more than a fleecing of the flock in a sense. But I'll tell you this, there are also those that will bring a business into a church. Maybe it's a home-based business, or perhaps it's somebody that is selling something, or just in some way looking for a network of people rather than coming to worship. Now listen, I want to be very clear. It's not wrong to provide a service to someone else that is going to church with you and then to get paid for that. But if your motive is just to go and yoke yourself together with a church just so that you can have a larger base of people in which to pull from, the whole mentality then is an abomination to God. The Bible calls it making merchandise of God's people. There are some that follow him because he is the master. This is the only legitimate reason to follow Christ, because you realize he is who he said he was. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. He rose again the third day. He fulfilled all of the messianic prophecy found in Scripture. But the question that remains tonight for each one of us is he our master? Are we living a life of obedience to him? If not, we can make choices tonight that will allow Christ to be our master. We yield ourselves, we confess, and certainly before he can ever be our master, he must be our Savior. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, the great news is you don't have to go home and wonder, how can I go to heaven someday? We'd love to show you from God's Word tonight. But more than that, if you are a Christian here tonight, are you able to call Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, your master? It's not just getting a little religion just to satisfy that little itch, but a selling out of saying, God, I know you want some fanatics. Listen, that's what the Lord was looking for. And most of the people said, I just can't, that's just too much for me. That's just too much. I just want a little bit and what I can get out of it. But that's not what Christ is offering. He wants all of us. When we trust him, we're guaranteed heaven. But how much more than because of that should we yield to him in every area of our life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at this book, that you would allow the Spirit to shine a spotlight in our heart. Lord, help us to make sure our motives are right. Help us to realize that you are worth following. And Lord, help us not to get distracted by so much in the world that tries to take our attention away from living for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.